And we turn to the Gospel according to Luke chapter 23 and at verse 44. When the Lord, prior to this, spoke to a blind man and told him to go to the pool of Siloam in order that he might see, that man then had a few minutes, at least, to exercise faith. Away from Jesus, travelling to Siloam, there would be just an opportunity for doubt to creep in. He didn't doubt, so far as we know. And as for ourselves, it is throughout our lives a wonderful thing not to doubt the words of the Saviour, the promises of the Saviour. And it was the same in perhaps a much more severe way for the thief on the cross. The Lord had said unto him, "Today shalt thou be with me in paradise." Now, remember the Hebrew timing. The next day began at what would be 6 o'clock in the evening for us. So it was sometime after the sixth hour, just before the sixth hour, that's midday, that the Lord said to him, "Today thou shalt be with me in paradise." Not tonight. 6 hours at a maximum to go. And then it got dark. Dark and cold, we may be sure. Jesus was hidden from view. And the two other thieves were hidden from one another. Maybe there were groans. We know nothing of these things. But in that darkness, the thief had a choice. He could think that this darkness disqualified the Saviour. It wasn't going to turn out like he said, that today he would be with the Lord in paradise. On the other hand, that same Saviour was just there. And he was bearing the sins of others. And was a righteous man. And had no sins of his own. Sometimes our faith needs to be tested. We don't hear any more about this thief. But we're sure that he passed with flying colours. And as I suggested to you a week or two ago, whereas the body of the Lord Jesus was taken down and put in a sepulchre, maybe this man's body was just thrown to one side. But never mind about the body. It was the soul that went today, and Jesus' soul too, to be together in paradise. The sun was dark. There was darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour. We don't know quite the extent. If the sun was darkened, it might be over all the earth, meaning all the world. But the word translated earth, which gives us geography, the GE bit, can also be translated land. And there was a darkness over all the land immediately round about it until the ninth hour. There is no way of telling the extent. But we never do ourselves any harm in taking the maximum view of things. That this was a darkness like the flood of years ago that extended over all the earth. But those who were experiencing it, wherever they were, the thief on a cross, the Saviour, those in other parts of the land, wondering what it was about, hearing later about the gospel, and maybe over all the world. But the Lord did not allow any to see the sufferings of the Lord Jesus. And from midday to 3 o'clock, the ninth hour, when the sun was at its height from midday, there was darkness, a sudden darkness, a special darkness sent from the Lord to hide the Saviour's misery. But it engulfed the thief. But his faith did not fail. And we read also that when the sun was darkened, at that time while it was dark, probably not discovered till afterwards, the veil of the temple was rent in the midst. Now, I want to read to you a little bit of Hebrews chapter 9. And I'll miss some verses from time to time so that we may see it. Now, Hebrews 9 verse 3 mentions the veil or curtain. After the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all. So he went into one part, and then there was a veil, which is what is being talked about, and into there is the holiest of all. And that's described. Verse 6, now when these things were thus ordained, the priest went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God. But into the second, that's beyond that second veil, went the high priest alone, once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people. Now this is crucial. The Holy Ghost, this signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest. But when at the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, the veil was rent, then the way into the holiest, into the presence of God, was available. There was access to the living God. And the symbol of that barrier was broken down. Matthew and Mark tell us it was broken from the, it was rent or torn from the top to the bottom. Now, if we were doing it, it would begin with the bottom and tear it up. So this was an act of the Almighty God, signifying the importance, but also that in his dear Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the way into the holiest was now available through his blood, through his death. So the veil of the temple was rent in the midst. Matthew tells us about other things that happened about that time. And just about the end of the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice and said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And having said thus, he gave up the ghost. Now we know that the body remained because we read in a little while about Joseph of Arimathea. We read that he prayed, into thy hands I commend my spirit. So the spirit is about to be separated from the body, which is what death is. And the spirit was going to go to paradise, because that's what he's told the thief. But equally, the spirit was to going into the care and presence of his heavenly Father. And the Saviour committed his spirit, his soul, into his hands. And then it's a little disguised. Having said thus, he gave up the ghost. Now the word ghost in the Bible is always the equivalent of spirit. The Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit. And in English, I suppose, ghost tends to suggest something invisible, something non-bodily, non-corporeal. But what it disguises here is the verbal form of the same word. Into thy hands I commend my spirit, and having said thus, he gave the spirit to God. The word could be translated, he expired. But we've not got a normal situation here. And we see here the fullness. He commended his spirit into the hands of his Father. And then he willingly dispatched it to leave his body into those capable hands. But this is a good passage for understanding what is going to happen to us when we die. That our souls will be detached from our body and in the hands of the Saviour and in the hands of the Father, and for every believer will go straight into the care and immediate presence of the Father, while our bodies, as Jesus' body, will be buried, whatever. So there will be that separation. And this is a good verse to see what it is that the Bible teaches. Now, when the centurion saw what was done, the leading nonconformist officer, so to speak, equivalent of a sergeant, in charge of 100 men, but it wasn't always just 100, and here he clearly had a detachment, he was pretty senior because of who was being crucified to lead such a detachment. When he, a pagan, non-religious, so far as we can see, military leader, saw what was done, he glorified God. Now, he saw what happened before the darkness. Perhaps the darkness worried him in case anything happened while it was dark that he would be responsible for. But when the centurion saw what was done, he glorified God. And he said, certainly, this was a righteous man. That same word could be translated, meaning the same really, really, this was a righteous man. You could translate it, actually. If he felt himself pitted against the unbelief of the others, he's there, actually, this was a righteous man. But it's the same word. And you translate it, and the translators have gone for, certainly, this was a righteous man. And all the people that came together to that sight, beholding the things which were done, smote their breasts and returned. I don't think that happened very often with criminals on the cross. And there was this strong testimony of the Roman centurion, that this was a righteous man in his view, which glorified God, and God enabled the women, the others who were there, to believe it too, and therefore to smite their breasts. Those who followed him from Galilee, the women, they stood afar off, were not involved in those things, but beheld them. They didn't allow themselves the luxury of smiting their breasts and the common ways of mourning in those days. They understood, I think, just a little, that this was too important to be viewed just like a human death. And then we meet Joseph. There was a man named Joseph, a counsellor, a member then of the Sanhedrin of 71, who ruled the Jewish nation. Nicodemus, we are told, was one of those too. And the Gospel of John tells us that Nicodemus was involved with Joseph of Arimathea in what is about to be transacted. Well, there was a man named Joseph, a counselor. That is to say, one of the Sanhedrin. He was a good man and a just. Though the Lord Jesus Christ said to one man, call no man on earth, well, who is good but God, you see, when he said, good Lord or good Master, who is good but the Lord? But he was pointing that he was God. Now, the scripture does describe two particular people as good. It also encourages us to be good. But two particular people are described as good. One is Joseph of Arimathea, and the other is Barnabas. So the scripture is not averse to doing this. It doesn't see anything contrary to what the Lord said to that man who approached him, calling him good master. Now, it just gives me a chance just to say that clearly the word good here is a relative term. We say to our children, good boy, good girl. And what we mean is that compared with what other boys or girls do, or compared with what they were like last night, they're good. But it is always comparative, relative. The opposite of that is absolute. And only God is absolutely good. And this is something to bear in mind in particular. Because we believe that mankind is fallen. That mankind is thoroughly sinful. It's going to come up in Romans 3. But at the same time, Christians are not those who say to children and to one another that they're always disgusting, that they're always sinful, that they're always wrong. We don't think like that. We are able to use the word good and for everybody to know that it's comparative. It's not absolute. Our children certainly and ourselves also are not good, absolutely good. We are only good comparatively. Good compared with others perhaps, but we mustn't do that. Good compared with what we once were like. So here is a good man. He compares very, very favourably with all the rest of the Sanhedrin, except one other, Nicodemus. Because we read, he had not consented to the counsel and deed of them. Now we are dissenters. And as believers in this world nowadays, we are treated as those who are dissenters. We don't take the view that most people take about life and so on. Now, if you're on a jury, it is not easy to be a dissenter. The others will argue against you powerfully. If you dissent in the common room or in any other place of work from what the majority want, not only do the majority get their way, but you become under some sort of a cloud. So to be a dissenter in the Sanhedrin, where the Jews were so vigorously anti one another for religion's sake, was no easy task. The fact that the Spirit moves Luke alone to say that he had not consented to the counsel and deed of them. Now, I also find this interesting from the point of view that the Bible does not seem to regard him as guilty by association. Nobody had said to him, you mustn't be a member of the Sanhedrin if you want to be a Christian. And there are people who stay in churches that are mixed and unsound, and say that they're in it. To win it is the expression, and they usually lose it, and they do themselves a lot of harm also because they don't get the blessing they would get. And a lot is made in certain arguments about this whole matter of being guilty by association. Now, we are guilty by association because we're associated with Adam. Grant that. And of course it's all right to think of guilt by association. When apartheid was being dealt with, there were many restrictions on trade with South Africa. But how far does guilt by association go? If you had nothing to do with a country, then maybe you have nothing to do with those who supplied that country with arms, and therefore you have nothing to do again with their business. So the thing goes on interminably. Well, this is worthy of a little thought. But the Lord had his servant in the Sanhedrin. Whether Nicodemus, who came by night, was yet voluble enough to indicate his descent, we are not told. But Joseph of Arimathea certainly did. There are times and places when we are in incongenial company with an opportunity to bear testimony, even if it doesn't win, to the Lord. Well, he was of Arimathea. I can't find it on the map. I believe nobody seems to know where Arimathea was. Don't think it was far away. Who also himself waited for the kingdom of God. Now, back in Luke chapter 2, do you remember in the Old Testament times, when Christ was born, they brought Jesus into the temple. And in chapter 2, verse 25, we read, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And the same man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation, that's Christ, the consolation of Israel. And then later on, in verse 37, you read about Anna. She was a widow of about 84 years, which departed not from the temple, but served God with fastings and prayers night and day. And she, coming in that instant, gave thanks likewise unto the Lord, and spake of him, that's the baby Jesus, to all them that looked for redemption in Jerusalem. So there had been, prior to the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, a group of men and women, perhaps meeting together at a certain time in the temple. Simeon is described as waiting for the consolation of Israel. Anna describes that she spake to him of all them that look for redemption in Jerusalem. And here we read of this man, that he also himself waited for the kingdom of God. Whether that implies that prior to the birth of Jesus, he was one of that group, despite his high office, we have no means of telling. But clearly here was a man who put first and foremost the things of God, the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God over and against all earthly kingdom. The kingdom of God over all men's views. The kingdom of God was what he longed for and waited for. And clearly his commitment to the Saviour here indicates that he knew that the Lord Jesus Christ was that one. So he went to Pilate and begged the body of Jesus. And he took it down and wrapped it in linen and laid it in a sepulchre that was hewn in stone, wherein never man before was laid. Now it is John who tells us that many things were said by Jesus that if they were all published, it would fill all the books in the world. And there are some descriptions. And if I open up this verse a little bit to you, you'll see what we know nothing about. He could not single-handed have taken the body down. We're told that he took it down. In other words, it was still hanging on the cross. The description implies that they didn't move the whole cross, but only took Jesus down. He would need some sort of ladder, some sort of thing to ascend, and he would need help in dealing with that. It is probable that the help of Nicodemus would not be sufficient. And of course, mostly these men, Joseph and Nicodemus, were men who had households and servants. And though he is described personally as taking it down, it is likely that he directed the servants. But it was his responsibility. You can rightly say he took it down. He gave the order to his people and showed them what to do and where he laid it. And he took it down and wrapped it in linen and laid it in a sepulchre that was hewn in stone. He couldn't have done that himself. You imagine lifting a body and without putting a garment round it? You need another's help. Perhaps you need the help of two or three. So he took it down, he wrapped it in linen. And all is done very respectfully, which he couldn't have done if it had been himself. Everything would have flopped. But he laid it in a sepulchre that was hewn in stone, wherein never man before was laid. Now, this sepulchre intrigues me, that we're told in the scriptures that it was very close to Calvary. And I can't help but asking myself the question, who would want their sepulchre within sight of the cross, well, the place where they crucified people? But nevertheless, there's a garden there, we're told in another gospel, and he took it down, he laid it in his sepulchre that was hewn in stone. So you picture a little cave. But it wasn't a natural cave, it was in a wall, if you can imagine, the White Cliffs of Dover, but of course stronger things than that, not limestone. And he laid it in a sepulchre that was hewn. It had to be cut out. Well, that didn't happen then, that was already existing. But nobody had ever been buried there. Now, I don't know about the customs, whether they expected a family to be buried there, or whether friends and family were buried there, how big it was and so on. But the point is made that it was appropriate for the Lord Jesus Christ, because he was different, and he died for our sins, and he was perfect, and therefore it was appropriate for him to be laid in a sepulchre where no man before was laid. And that day was the preparation, and the Sabbath drew on. I just want you to get an idea of that they've got to move on. He died at 3, the Sabbath would be at 6. He had to go to Pilate, and then the ladies were thinking about spices and observing where things were. All this had to be done comfortably before 6. There was a lot of activity then. That day was the preparation, and the Sabbath drew on. And the women also which came with him from Galilee followed after and beheld the sepulchre and how his body was laid. They didn't come close, they didn't interfere, but they noted well. And they returned and prepared spices and ointments, and rested the Sabbath day according to the commandment. I actually think there's no better verse for maintaining the perpetual keeping of the Sabbath day, and when it became the Lord's day, keeping the Lord's day. They could have argued that it was Jesus, that he deserved the best attention, that his body shouldn't be left there without having the spices and everything. But that didn't seem to enter their heads. The Sabbath day was the Sabbath day and was not to be broken, even for the best of reasons. Now, of course, other parts of the scripture say, to save life, you might do that. Emergencies. But they did not regard a dead man as an emergency. So we read that they rested the seventh day. And then we ask the question, what sort of rest would that be? They've got spices to prepare. They wouldn't do that on the Sabbath day. I guess they got it all done before six. And they'd be wondering about this and that. I know, ladies, what they should do about this and what they should do about that. But nevertheless, they did observe the Sabbath, even though they had the Saviour very much on their minds, and how they might serve him. And then we read, upon the first day of the week, very early in the morning. Well, that would be 6 o'clock, that the day, the first day of the week, would start. But very early in the morning would imply that it was probably 4 or 5 o'clock the next morning, virtually halfway through the day, but as we look at it, you see, still dark, or just getting light. And upon the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they came unto the sepulchre, bringing the spices which they'd prepared, and certain others with him. And they found a huge stone that no single individual man could move, rolled away from the sepulchre. Very often, I don't know what happened here because we're not told, but very often to get these stones into position, they used ropes and pulleys. You didn't just push it away. They found the stone rolled away from the sepulchre. In those few moments, I wonder what they thought might have happened. They did enter in, but they couldn't see the body of the Lord. You know how it is when you lose something. You know very well you didn't leave it in another place, but you question everything. And they looked round, but they couldn't see the body of the Lord Jesus, and they were much perplexed as to sort of a mistake, an error had they made, perplexed for Jesus' sake. But two angels appeared to them in human form. They were afraid of them and bowed down to the ground. And in a very, very memorable phrase, they said to the ladies, "Why seek ye the living among the dead?" Remember how the Lord Jesus said, "Let the dead bury their dead." But here it's more literal. Why do you seek that which is alive among the dead? And of course, when Jesus used that expression, let the dead bury their dead, he meant the spiritually dead. And the question, of course, is still relevant for us. Why do we get involved with those who are unbelievers other than to preach the gospel to them? He is not here, but is risen. So now his body has risen. His soul has been reunited with his body. It will happen to the thief, but it hasn't happened yet. It will happen to us all, but not until the Lord returns. But for the Saviour himself, the first fruits of them that slept, then he is not here, but is risen. And then they remind them, remember how he spake unto you when he was yet in Galilee, saying, the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again. Now, perhaps this is the best verse to explain about the third day. Here are the angels, by our reckoning, on the second day, calling it the third day. But it was the way that the Jews counted. He was taken down from the cross on Friday. They rested on the Saturday, though the times are from 6 till 6. And then on Sunday, which became the Lord's Day, then they could describe that as rising on the third day. The angel could do it. There's nothing wrong with it. It was the way they counted. But in our reckoning, 3 days were involved, but not that number of hours. So the angel said, do you not remember how he said he would be crucified and he would rise again on the third day? So he died on Saturday. Sorry, on the Friday. The whole of Saturday was the time from 6 to 6 in the afternoon was the Sabbath of the Jews. Then beginning at 6 on the Sunday, by this time it was probably 7 the next morning, but still that day. So you've got the involvement of 3 days, but not 2 days by our reckoning. And they remembered, and they returned from the sepulchre and told all these things unto the 11, note 11, and to all the rest. There were a lot of others gathered together, and we're told who they were. And I finish with verse 11. And their words seemed to them as idle tales, and they believed them not. I'm sure there are many people who think what we say about witnessing to Christ and Christianity are idle tales. The question is, who's right? You remember the story of Rhoda, who, when Peter was let loose out of prison in the book of the Acts, didn't let him in but ran indoors, didn't believe for one moment that what they'd been praying for could have happened. The thing is quite amusing, really, but I find it helpful to think of the compassion that the Lord has. We pray for something, it happens, and we don't really believe it has happened. That was Rhoda. And here, what the Lord Jesus had said about being raised from the dead, they give good evidence for, because the angels had told them, and their judgment on it was that it was idle tales, and the result was they didn't believe them. It was wrong of the disciples not to receive that testimony. If we were studying Thomas in John 20, we would say that he, as one of the first disciples, couldn't believe his fellow disciples, who got the name Doubting Thomas. Who else down the years can be expected to believe? unless the Lord affects our minds. And if the disciples themselves did not believe the testimony of the women and the angels, who else can be expected to believe after all these years? And who is right about the idle tales? Was this women's gossip? It's rather unkind to suggest it might be. Or was this fact? Was this true? Had the Lord Jesus risen? Were the angels right? Were the ladies right? And the disciples wrong? Well, we know the answer to that. These were not idle tales. Now, this is important to us, because there are many people who, when we witness about the things of Christ, believe that what we say are idle tales. And we know that they're not. We know the truth. They think that we've got it wrong and we're gullible, as the disciples did the women, but we just happen to be right. And that is a solemn responsibility, because we must not be veered from our witnessing to the truth because of the unbelief of others. In point of fact, it wasn't as bad as I made out, because the next thing we read about is Peter and John racing to the tomb. So they did want to find out, but initially it was scepticism. Initially there was doubt. And on the whole, initial doubt is not the best way to approach something. Better to believe and be disappointed afterwards than the other way about in many things, though it's hurtful to believe and be disappointed. Well, there's nothing idle about the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is not a fairy tale. It is not gossip. It is sure and certain fact upon which our eternal life is fastened absolutely. And it would be good for us to meditate on these things. Why did the disciple think that it was idle tales? They'd been taught often, but they hadn't wanted to receive it from prejudice, a nice prejudice that they didn't want these things to happen to Jesus. Now they're tarring others with the same brush and thinking they're dealing with idle tales. And all throughout, they are in the wrong. And it does us good as disciples to make sure that according to the scriptures we have the truth and we are right to speak of the gospel, and we will never be confounded. Amen.